Okay, today is April the 9th, 2013. And we will prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time that you have given us, all the grace that we need in order to continue to grow, in order to be able to execute your plan in our lives. And we have everything to look forward to because of your phenomenal grace. We pray that you will help us to focus and not be distracted, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there were a lot of people who died over the past few days, at least ones that I knew. The first one that I will bring to your attention is a giant in my eyes, Dave Hunt. He was Friday, April the 5th, 2013. Dave Hunt drew his final breath and entered into the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His beloved Ruth was by his side. From 1926-2013. He had at least 4 million copies of books. His books have been sold, and many of them translated into more than 50 languages. Dave was a humble man, and yet he would not back away from anything that was not in alignment with God's Word. A lot of people didn't like that because he would name names. And he was an apologetic master. And the Berean Call is a phenomenal newsletter, I guess you would call it. And I've been getting it for about 20 years. In fact, when I call to order something and they ask me what my number is, I think it's something like 27 or something like that. I said, 27? Yeah, I've been subscribing for a while. So anyway, we're going to miss Dave because there's not many people like him. When he wrote What Love Is This, that was a defense against the Reform theology that has been really growing and continues to grow. Some call it Calvinism. He didn't want to write it, but he felt it was his obligation to, because so many people were essentially getting it wrong and getting into Calvinism. And he lost a lot of friends. He lost a lot of people when he went into that, because people don't like to be told that they're wrong. But that's the best book that I have seen so far on the issue, is What Love Is This. And we have a couple of copies here in our library. So if you want to check that out, if that's an issue for you, excuse me. Another one that died was Margaret Thatcher, the Iron Lady. She was a woman, prime minister, that was pretty much unlike most of the ones that England has had. And she stood firm, and she was an ally to the United States. Also, Annette Funicello. Mouseketeer. I can remember watching her, and they said it right. She had just probably millions of boys that had a crush on her. And I don't know if y'all ever did this, but I was a faithful musketeer. I never did get the ears. I guess, I don't know if we could afford the ears. But I would sing, still when I hear those songs, M-I-C-K-E-Y. Yeah, in fact, that's how I learned to spell encyclopedia, from Jiminy Cricket in his song. It's the encyclopedia, E-N-C-Y-C-L-O-P-D-I-A. Well, anyway, miss her. And then Jack Pardee. I don't know if y'all ever heard of Jack Pardee. He was a coach. He was a coach at the U of H for a time. He was a pro football player. And he also coached at Texas A&M when I was there, but only as a visiting coach. And I will say this about Jack Pardee. He is the only coach at Texas A&M when I was there playing football that I respected. And he was a gentleman. He was much man. I mean, he's a large man both in body and in heart. And I miss him. I didn't know him all that well, but I can remember when we used to run wind sprints. After practice, they would have us run up and down the stands in Kyle Field. I don't know if you've ever been to Kyle Field, but those stands are nearly vertical. And when the regular coaches were there, we would sprint up to the top and sprint down. And there were guys that would fall and hit the bleachers, and blood would be everywhere, and they would just move over and keep going. But when Jack Pardee was there, he says, okay, whoever comes down first gets to go in. So each time we went up and went down, the first person that got to the back down again got to go in. Now, that was incentive for me. And usually I was about the third or maybe the second one that got to go in, because I would fly down those stairs. If I ever missed a step, I would be just a blob. Anyway, I thought the world of Jack Pardee. I didn't know him that well. I don't even know if he knew me, but he was quite a guy. Yes? It was this weekend, I believe it was. Yeah, it was just a few days ago. Yeah. Well, I didn't know him apart from my contact with him at Texas A&M, and I was just one of many players out there that he was coaching. But I could tell a difference. I think if he would have been the head coach, things would have been a lot different. Yes? That he pulled on his wife? They're going to holler at me if we don't get these comments.
I guess it was just after the funeral, but his son told they said he was a big prankster.
Mm-hmm.
And he loved to pull pranks on people. And they had it all made up, and him and his wife was all dressed up going somewhere, and they was walking down the street, and this old lady come by. And she was all, had her parasol and everything. And so he, she started talking to Jack Pardee. Well, then they got, and he was a mild-mannered man, and so he kind of got back with her, and so she got mad at him. She started hitting him with her parasol. And there was some water there close by, and his wife was pulling on him, trying to get him to come on and go and just leave her alone. Well, he just picked her up and body slammed her into this pool of water. And so his wife just come unglued, and really got on him. Well, he said, and so, of course, it was somebody all dressed up, one of his buddies,
Uh-huh.
But that's how far he would go to pull a prank on him.
I didn't get a picture of him, but he's a, sometimes you can tell a little bit about a person by looking at their face. And he had a gentle face, but he could be a bear. I mean, if you play pro football, you have to have an aggressive spirit. But I thought a lot of him. When I was looking for an article, actually it was today, I came across this, and I thought I'd read a little bit of it to you, because it kind of summarizes or addresses at least how things are not going the way they should. The title of it is "The World is Upside Down." And titles can grab your attention, and this one did. This is by David Limbaugh. I don't know if you heard of him, but he's a great writer. He is? Okay, well, he's right on what he's saying here. He said, "What right-minded person can deny the current uncanny applicability of the admonition by the prophet Isaiah uttered some 2,700 years ago, quote, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness and light for who puts darkness for light and light for darkness." And boy, isn't that exactly what's going on now? Increasingly today, what is undeniably evil is depicted as good, and what most traditionalists, at least used to agree, is good passes off for evil. What's striking to me is that many aren't merely rationalizing evil in an attempt to excuse their indefensible actions. They have systematically turned our entire moral code upside down. They have attacked the very basis for that code and declared that belief in its divine author itself is evil and dangerous. Many deny that there is an affirmative war against Christianity and Judeo-Christian values, but they apparently haven't heard or read some of the words of the new atheists, or anti-theists, as some are called, who conflate all religions and blame them for almost all of the evil in the world. Others scoff at the notion that Christianity and Christian values are being assaulted, arguing that it's absurd to believe that a majority belief system could be under attack. Let me share just three disturbing stories that caught my attention the past few days. I'm not going to give you all three of them. I'm going to give you a little bit of two of them. During an Army Reserve Equal Opportunity training briefing, on extremism, evangelical Christianity, Catholicism, and Islamophobia were listed along with Al-Qaeda, Hamas, the Ku Klux Klan, and other groups as examples of religious extremism. An Army spokesman confirmed that this occurred, but told Fox News that this was an isolated incident not condoned by the Department of the Army. Well, that's good to know, but it doesn't change the fact that we see this kind of wrong-headed insanity with ever greater frequency in our culture. The idea that evangelical Christianity and Catholicism can be listed as extremist organizations by anyone is troubling enough. But even more so in a publication paid for by tax dollars. This episode may be isolated as far as the Army is concerned, but the thought process giving rise to this twisted perspective is anything but unique, as those paying attention can well attest. Then he goes into the next thing that he is describing, and it's kind of long, but he kind of summarizes it in this one or two sentences. It has to do with the Planned Parenthood. This is the organization behind what he's going to describe here. In fact, that's a big picture of them up at the top of the article. And this one woman, she's a lobbyist, is essentially stating for Planned Parenthood something that is so atrocious you'll find it hard to believe. But she says this: if a baby is born on a table as a result of a botched abortion, what would Planned Parenthood want to have happen to that child that's struggling for life? And she replied, quote, "We believe that any decision that's made should be left up to the woman, her family, and the physician." And when he's talking about the decision whether it lives or not, this is after it's born on the table. And he goes on to how absolutely horrendous that is. The third illustration he gives, he says, finally, the Washington Times has reported that Melissa Harris Perry, a professor at Tulane, has endorsed the concept of human ownership by the state. I don't have the space to delve into this one, but it suffices to say that it fits nicely with the first two examples as another assault on our society's foundational institution and values. These incidents used to be rare, fringe occurrences, but now have elbowed their way into mainstream culture. Please don't accuse me of whining, pessimism, or fatalism for calling these matters to your attention. I'm not saying the culture war is over, but I'm saying the forces of evil have the upper hand and will ultimately prevail if the prevailing attitude of apathy and moral indifference continues to imprison our will to fight for what is right. It's up to us. Bam! And then he ends it. America has strayed from its godly roots and replaced God's absolute moral standards with those that seem right to a man, but are wholly destructive of our moral fabric. We must turn back to God, reject this man-made ethic grounded in covetousness, envy, and greed, and recommit ourselves to godly values and right living. I'm glad somebody's speaking out and saying these things. But I'm just getting started with regards to what is going on with this recently. I don't know if you saw the news tonight, but of course, they start out with gun control. That's what they've been doing for quite a while now. There's a vote in Congress tomorrow to determine whether they're going to pass these what they call gun control laws. And I don't know how that's going to play. But the First Amendment to the Constitution, Second Amendment to the Constitution, says a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state. Now, the militia were armed citizens, and for them to for them to have a free state, it meant that they had to be armed, and that was for anyone who threatened their liberty, whether it was domestic or foreign. And then it goes on to say, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Now that word infringe means to violate, to hinder, or to encroach. It means to limit. And what they are trying to pass tomorrow in Congress is an encroachment on the freedom of every law-abiding citizen, not only to own a gun, to keep a gun, but to bear it. That means to carry it. And any time that they try to infringe upon that by anything, whether it's magazines or, then they're going against what it says with regards to infringement. And of course, they're still have all these bleeding heart, usually they're ladies crying, oh, when is it going to stop? When is the violence going to stop? Well, it might stop in the schools when they start arming to the teeth the teachers. I don't know why teachers aren't stepping forward. If I was a teacher, I would want to be armed in today's culture and what's going on. Maybe you heard that in the Lone Star College in Cyfair, Texas, had another incident. There were 14 students that were stabbed, taken to the hospital, some of them in critical condition. But I didn't hear anyone calling for knife control. And I was thinking, this student, that they still have the same thing. It's a gun-free zone. No weapons for anyone there. And so this guy is emboldened. He goes in with a knife and he has time to stab 14 people before they call 911 and actually get someone there that is armed that can help. Now, I call that insanity. And yet it continues to happen. And the solution? Well, let's make it harder for law-abiding citizens to bear arms, to defend themselves. By the way, sometimes people say, who are for gun control, will say, well, what would you have if they don't put limitations on owning a gun, having weapons? Then you could have someone with a missile launcher in their backyard. Well, that's the argument. I heard it yesterday. But the Constitution takes care of that. It says you have the right to keep and bear arms. Bear means to carry. You can't carry a missile. You can't carry a missile launcher. So all of their arguments continue to fall through the cracks. Yes. Here.
Can you hear me? You quote from the magazine The New American,
uh-huh.
And in this last issue, they have a long article that describes how parallel what we're doing was exactly what Hitler did. And you may have already read that article, but it just shows
it. I read it. It's an excellent article.
Right down the line.
I don't care what I'm reading, whether it's the Bible, whether it's an article. I highlight everywhere I go with a pen or underline or something, because when I go back, I want to go right to the things that impacted me the most. And it looked like I painted that article with a yellow paintbrush. I mean, it's very good, yeah. Well, anybody having any sense would know that. I mean, we live in very interesting times, and for me, it's going to be very interesting to see how this plays out, because they're having a full court press on this gun control issue. And this is, at least I heard one senator on the, or he's a congressman on the news tonight, that said the Second Amendment is inviolate, and I will not go for anything that hinders it, infringes on it whatsoever. And of course, the news media always, you know, they just act like they're shocked. What are you, some kind of barbarian? And it's just unconscionable the way the press panders to the liberals and the anti-right. Anybody that's not right, they're on their side. But let's press on. I've got something else I want to show you tonight, and it has to do with an article that I wasn't even looking for this article. I was looking for a news clip, you know, that I give in the bulletins. I go all over the place and I try to get the best one that is recent and fresh and fits in my little space that I have there. And I have to just get the cream out of it to give to you. But while I was looking for that, I saw over on the right-hand side, it says, "Can someone be saved without a commitment?" Now, would that grab your attention? It grabbed mine. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to put this up on the board, and I'm going to go through this. Because one thing I want to show is what we're learning about getting the gospel right is not some kind of relic, archaic thing that you're never going to use. It's as relevant as today. This article came out 5 days ago. And you would think that he was replying to what I've been teaching. Okay, so I'm going to put it up on the board for you. Here it is. It's by Dan, I guess that's Diesel. Now, I'm going to go fairly slow on this because I want you to let these things sink in. Because this is a pastor, I think he's in Nevada, and he's writing this article, and he has touched the pulse of the gospel. He has touched the issue that is the issue regarding the gospel and a false gospel. And he uses terms and he uses things that everybody, most people are familiar with. But everyone has to come to this decision and answer this question that he has here. Can someone be saved without a commitment? Now, I don't know whether you know this or not, whether you recognize it or not, but what he's really saying here, can someone be saved without works? That's what he's really saying, and it will bear it out as we go through. But a commitment is more palatable. So, he says, some Christians in their witness constantly invite unbelievers to, quote, make a commitment to Christ. Other Christians seem to mainly invite people to believe in Christ. Which approach is correct? It is important to say here that both faith and commitment are part of what it means to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute. Is that true? Yes, it is true. He's not talking about being saved. He's saying, are they both necessary to become a disciple of Jesus Christ? And yes, that is true. And see, this is what's all, well, you have to watch when you're talking to someone or reading something, you have to slow down and see what he is really saying. Because that's true. Now, a lot of what he has in here is crapola, but what he has here is true, and it makes it harder to separate the two when there is true statements thrown in as well. So that's a true statement. And it kind of would make people let down on their guard because, oh, he's talking about discipleship. But he's going to erase the distinction here as we go. Without faith in Christ, you cannot become his disciple. Without a commitment to Christ, you likewise cannot be his disciple. So he's saying it takes faith and commitment to be a disciple. So far, so good. But when I was reading this for the first time, I was like, yeah, okay. You know, I was very cautious. But what he said is true. Both are essential. Both faith and commitment go into what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Is that true? No, it is not. See, he's already started to blur. He's already gone from a truth to a falsehood, and it's very subtle, though. Most people wouldn't catch that. Imagine a man and a woman getting married, but not having vows where they state their commitment to one another. Or imagine them stating their vows, but not really meaning it. That marriage would be a sham. Without genuine commitment, how could you call it a real marriage? Now, do you see what he's starting to do here? He is clever. It is sleight of hand. He's going to something he's going to try to say in marriage. If you don't have that commitment, you don't have a real relationship. And then he's going to try to apply that to the gospel. Christ followers want to live for Christ. They want to commit their bodies and their minds and their speech doing His will. They want to obey the Ten Commandments as well as all of God's instructions for holy living. Now, He said followers there. Now He's going to disciples. Disciples are committed to doing what God wants them to do. See, now He's back on the right page again. You see how true. That's the way it's going. And disciples know that they are saved by grace through faith. See Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Disciples do not attempt to earn their salvation. You're thinking, well, yeah, he's right here. That works righteous approach would actually keep them outside of the family of God. Galatians 5:4. So you're saying, okay, guy, let's get consistent here. So should we invite people to make a commitment to Christ or to believe in Christ? Yes, do both. Explain both. Don't sell anyone a bill of goods. Don't lead them to think that biblical faith can actually exist without genuine commitment to the Lord. Now what are we getting into? Lordship salvation, are we not? And don't lead them to think that genuine commitment to Christ can exist without saving faith in the cross where Jesus died to redeem us. You cannot have one without the other. Oh, really? You cannot have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ by believing in Christ's work on the cross without a commitment? He just said you can't have one without the other. If you do, you are not a disciple. Is that true? Yeah. Here we go again. It's not true faith if commitment is not also in the heart. And it's not true commitment if faith is not also in the heart. So, see, he says it's not true faith if commitment is not in the heart. But he just finished talking about if you do, you are not a disciple. In other words, if you have one without the other, you're not a disciple. Is that true? Yes, that's true if you're talking about a disciple. And now he goes right back into a relationship again. He says these two always go together. You have both or neither. Is that true? No. Are we saved by our works and by our commitment? Now this is where he gets confusing again. No. We just said you can't have one without the other, and now he's saying are we saved by our works and by our commitment, which he just said you have to have both, but now he's saying no. We are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. We are saved by what Christ did for us and not what we do for Him. Right. Salvation cannot be earned. Right. It can only be received. Right. Like marriage, it produces a very serious relationship, I guess it does. It involves more than just an, listen to this, easy profession of faith. Another word for that would be easy believism. So he says it involves more than just an easy profession of faith or a simple walk down the aisle. And see, he's got it. He's right on the edge every time, and he goes off one side or the other. You're not saved by a profession of faith, and you're not saved by a simple walk down the aisle. A profession of faith would be what? Speaking the words. It involves a genuine commitment to the gospel message and a genuine commitment to the gospel man, Jesus Christ. See, now he's going off again. So can someone be saved without a commitment? Now he says it. No. No, any more than someone can be saved by trusting in their works for salvation. Now, does that confuse you? This is a syndicated writer. He's a pastor, and I'm getting very mixed up. You cannot be saved without a commitment any more than someone can be saved by trusting in their works for salvation. But isn't that what a commitment is? Is works? And if you can't be saved without a commitment, if you can't be saved without works, then works are necessary, are they not? Now, works are necessary to be a disciple, but not to be a believer. It is a miraculous relationship that gets established by the power of God. He is the author of the new birth. He works through His Word. Faith comes from hearing the message, Romans 10:17. We are saved through faith alone, but genuine faith is never alone. Have you ever heard that before? Huh? And you think it's just in these old dusty theological books. This was 5 days ago that went out across the whole nation on, I think it's the Christian Post news medium. And there you have it. And see, most people have never been taught about that. That sounds pretty good. Yeah, that sounds pretty good. No, it is a rank contradiction. But it sounds good. It is always accompanied by the authentic commitment to live for Christ. It is heartfelt and sincere. It is not hypocritical. In fact, the Bible never uses the word hypocrite to describe a believer in Christ. A hypocrite is one who pretends to be connected to Christ, but whose heart is not in it and therefore not sincere about it. So now we have to have sincerity in it. This is, I guess if you have a commitment, you would have to be sincere. That would be a right connecting of the dots, would it not? Judas was a hypocrite. Peter was not. Peter wasn't a hypocrite? Lord, I will never forsake you. These others will, but I will never forsake you. Peter, this night you are going to forsake me, and you are going to betray me before the crows 3 times. You're going to betray me, but that's not being a hypocrite. Oh, yeah, that's in Galatians. Yeah, and Peter, he was teaching to the Gentiles essentially that they're part of the church. There's no difference between Jew or Gentile, male or female, whether you're Greek or whether you're master or slave. None of those distinctions matter. But then James sends this group from Jerusalem down there to visit with them. And what does he do? He won't eat with the Gentiles anymore. But he says Peter was not a hypocrite. Well, I think we're all hypocrites sometime, by the way. Judas did not give the Lord his heart. Whatever that means. I'm not really sure. Yes, sir? Oh, okay. Well, see, I didn't have to read it. I knew it already. Even though I couldn't say the cock crowed 3 times. Peter denied the Lord. Thank you, Danny. The Lord, Peter denied the Lord 3 times. And by the way, he says this right after he said Peter was not a hypocrite. But anyway, Judas did not give the Lord his heart. Peter did give the Lord his heart. And in some moments of weakness, he went against his heart and intentions. I don't think Peter was going to think against his intentions. I think he did exactly what he intended to do. He intended to run when they, well, first of all, he cut Malchus's ear off because he's a bad shot. Of course, the Lord just took it right back on there. Super glue was not invented yet. One of those men had faith and commitment. The other had neither. Peter was a true follower of Jesus. Not all the time. Judas was a disciple in name only. One who is committed to Christ is one who wants to do the Lord's will in all things. That is his motive. That is his heart's desire. His faith in Christ and his desire for holy living are consistent with each other. In other words, what he's saying is if you have that true faith, then you're going to have a desire for holy living. That may be true to a degree, but the desire and the result, according to Paul in Romans chapter 7, do not jive, do they? It's not just the desire. I think all of us here would desire to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. But I'll be the first one to put my hand up and say, do you do it? No! I do not. And anybody that says that they do is a hypocrite. Not back to that again. Okay. Yeah. Even though he falls short of God's perfect mark, he nevertheless presses on in following the one who saved him. That is what a Christian does because that is what God works within us. His love, his forgiveness, his will. That is what drives the Christian to keep going. Are you one? Would you like to be? The risen Christ is standing at the altar to speak. Will you take this man to be your Lord and Savior, to trust and to follow? This sounds like a marriage thing. Until death brings you home to heaven. I've never heard it put that way. I always thought it was just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You cannot split up Lord and Savior. He will be both of them for you or neither. See, that's the dangerous... That's just not right. It's just... He is Lord. He is your Savior. But you don't make Him Lord. And your behavior does not prove that you have made Him Lord of your life. And no one has ever made Him Lord of their life in the sense that lordship salvation demands. And they know it. And you know it. And what gets to be a slippery slope is when they start saying, well, maybe not all the time. Oh, well, he just said, you cannot split up Lord and Savior, be both of them for you or neither. I guess those Christians who focus more on inviting people to make a commitment to Christ would be wise to always include that bit about believing. Oh, man. That bit about believing. And I guess those Christians would always emphasize believing in Jesus, would be wise always include the necessity to commit your life to Christ. Let me tell you, if you are giving someone the gospel and you say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, it's all by grace. Christ did it all. It is finished on the cross. The only thing left to do is accept it by believing in Jesus Christ. And then if you don't shut up and you start mentioning something about a commitment, then you've blown it. And the people are confused. They don't know what to think anymore. They don't understand grace if you say something about making a commitment. If we leave one of those two things out of the equation, we are simply selling someone a bill of goods. Well, there's a bill of goods being sold, but I'm not buying it. Nobody likes a bait and switch. See, what he's saying is if you just say believe only, then you're giving a bait and switch and you're not being honest with them. It's much better to hear the real deal on the front end. That way, in other words, when he says the real deal, go ahead and tell him you got to have commitment, you got to have works to be saved. That's what he's saying. You might as well tell him up front. And that's supposed to be good news? Is the Catholic gospel good news? Sounds like a prison sentence to me with no even light at the end of the tunnel that you're going to be free. That way there won't be any confusion when you start to run into some challenges in your Christian life. And those challenges will come. Make no mistake about it. That, too, is just part of the package. What is he talking about? Is he talking about getting off track? I think he is. And those challenges will come. Make no mistake about it. That, too, is part of the package. If only Christianity were as easy as just believing a few things or just doing some righteous stuff with no crosses to carry and no burdens to bear. What he's describing there is religion. He's saying if only Christianity were as easy as just believing a few things. Well, I think that Christianity, I believe that one goes from spiritual death into spiritual life by believing something, and that is that Jesus Christ paid for our sins. Now, a lot of times they will try to besmirch a statement like that because they say, oh, well, you're just giving the historical perspective of it, and that doesn't save. And that's true. I mean, if you believe that Jesus Christ was a prominent character, that our calendars are given from his birth, and that you think he was a great guy, but you don't accept his atonement on the cross for you personally, and that's what you're trusting in order to be saved, then that's right, if it's just the historical facts. But that's not what people normally think. When you give them the gospel, they're not thinking, well, let's see, yeah, that sounds pretty historical. Yeah, I believe that he was a historical character that is recorded in the Bible, but I'm not buying it. I guess there are some people that believe that, but I've never run into those kind of people. It happens. But that's not what we're talking about, is it? The gospel is very personal. It has to be for you to accept it for your sins. Not only did God pay for the sins of the whole world, He personally died for your sins. I would think, I don't know how it would work because it's a mystery to us, but let me put it this way. I don't think it would be out of the realm of possibility as when God the Father was imputing all those sins upon Him, yours and mine as well, that He could know individually what was happening, even though it happened in 3 hours. I think God could manage that. It's not like He just took a whole bunch of sins and yours happened to be in them and they were thrown on Christ. It's personal. So if Christianity were only as easy as believing a few things or just doing some religious stuff with no crosses to bear. See, we do have a cross to bear in our life if we're going to be good ambassadors. Are we not? Yeah. And there has to be commitment to be a disciple. Everybody here, I know, has already made a commitment to make Jesus Christ number one in their life. That's why you're here. You're not here to impress anyone. You want to be a good and faithful servant. So you're here to learn and grow. But the burden or the cross comes after salvation. It's not part of it, which is what the mistake these people are making. The real thing is often different than what our preconceived ideas led us to assume. But maybe that's not such a bad thing in the end. After all, why should Jesus fit nicely into our little preconceived religious box? I am glad He is a lot bigger than our little boxes and our puny thinking, aren't you? Well, let me say something. I'm not trying to disparage this Dan Diesel. He's a pastor. You be very careful whenever you try to mock or to put down someone that has the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. And that's not what I'm doing. He probably is a great guy. He may be very committed. And whether he's a believer or not, I don't know. I mean, how can you write something like that? What it says to me, he doesn't know what the gospel is. He doesn't understand grace. And why I took all this time to show you this is because this is as relevant as day before yesterday, nearly. And it's in this. How many people read this? How many people are going to be influenced by this? And when you or some other believer come to them and they're going to give them the gospel and they start regurgitating these things, how many believers out there that are truly saved can give them the grace perspective? Not many. So, he is. Yeah. He is preaching another gospel and is a curse. Now, let me say this. See, when it comes to the gospel, this is why it's so important to understand the gospel. That's why I spent over a year on getting the gospel right. And I prepared, to the best of my ability, every one of you or anyone that's online hearing this, to be able to give an answer for the hope that is in you to anyone who asks. And they may be coming from any bizarre place you can think of. I'm talking about theologically. They might be an atheist, but most, let me tell you something, why I gave you this article, because he hit it right on the nail. The issue is that do you have to make a commitment, which is another way of saying, do you have to have works? And here he is saying, well, you got to have both. And I'm sure that if we had a chat with him about James, he would love to go to James and try to prove that it's that salvation is faith plus works. But we have a problem, don't we, Houston? We go over to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We go into Romans. We go into Galatians. We go just about all these other books that Paul wrote. And he's saying it is not of works. Anytime someone says enter works into it, just if you can just remember these two verses, and I think most of you are aware of them. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 calls salvation a gift. Romans 6, 23 calls salvation a gift. And there's others as well that call it a gift. And all I would do is ask someone, if salvation is a gift, how can works or commitment be necessary if it's a gift? If I came over and said, brand new car sitting out your driveway, I bought it for you, it's a gift, but now you're committed to come over and cut my grass and babysit my children for the next 10 years. What does that do to the gift? Cancels out the gift, doesn't it? Why can't people see that with regards to salvation? It's up to us to point it out. How many people are buying into these things? You see why I chose this to go over this with you tonight? Because it's exactly what I've been teaching. And here you have a pastor that is very confused. Now, I don't know, maybe he's saved. Maybe he got the gospel and then got twisted. Somehow he, you know, I don't know what his background is. Or it's very, I wouldn't take that as a given. I would surely be more inclined to say, this guy is a false teacher. Like Michael said, there's a curse on him. Anyone who gives any gospel that is false. What did Paul say? Anathema. Let them be cursed to hell. And if you didn't get it, he says it again in the very next verse. It's verse 8 and 9. Let them be accursed. So this is how serious it is that we get the gospel right. Now, the only other thing I want to say, and I don't have much time left. I didn't even get to where I was going to try to go to tonight in our notes. But I couldn't pass this opportunity up to make this so relevant for us. But there are so many people out there that are confused. And it's up to us to straighten it out. We don't. And you are not going to, you. If I talk to this guy, if this guy came in the door and I said, let's discuss this, I want to discuss your article, he would be ready to debate. He would be ready for a big argument. And I'm not going to argue theological, what he would might think are fineries or splitting hairs. What I would do is ask him a question, just what I asked you a while ago. How can a commitment be necessary if salvation is a gift? Is it a gift? Yes, the Bible says it's a gift. You know those two verses. Do you know you've already put the issue of doubt in their mind when you call it a gift? Do you know most people have never heard that salvation is a gift? There's a lot of Christians that quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and yet they still think it's a commitment, and they say it's a gift, but they don't know that it's a gift. They're confused. Let me tell you, there are absolutes that God has put in place, and this is one of them. It is either by grace and it's a gift, or it's by works, and it cannot be both. It's impossible. And that's what this guy is saying. That's what so many others are saying. And you have to be ready to disarm them with your questions. You don't have to debate them. You don't ever have to hear the word, well, I don't believe that. if you're asking questions.
I thought I wasn't going to make a statement tonight, but knowing of the salvation that we're spiritually dead, we're born again by the rebirth or new birth through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That makes us instantly a new baby. It doesn't have any way to commit to nothing. You have to grow before you can say the ABCs as a child. And so you can't make a commitment until you understand anything about the language and thought patterns and everything that comes thereafter. So logic tells you that and is explained best by the upper circle and the bottom circle. Born again puts you on the eternal line with God. Mm-hmm. It's there forever. You can't get off. He don't turn you loose. You can try to turn yourself loose, and he just holds on and tells you he's going to give you a little spanking or a severe one if you don't get back in line. But it doesn't have any effect on your position, but that relationship of discipleship comes thereafter. And whether you're going to be true of being a good disciple or a bad disciple doesn't alter the fact that you're in union with Christ. You can't get out. That's the faithfulness of God.
Their commitment doesn't have anything to do with spiritual life. It has everything to do with morality, and that's it. And they judge whether they're saved or not. They judge whether they are a great Christian or not based on morality. They don't have a clue what spirituality is. The great majority of them don't even know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To make a commitment would be like me joining the Green Bay Packers, and I'm a rookie. And I go in, I make all these commitments that I'm going to make all these touchdowns. I don't even know the playbook. I don't even know how they get in a huddle. I don't have any idea what their philosophy of the game is, and yet I'm making these commitments, and it's going to be a colossal flop. And what happens is these people that don't understand grace don't enjoy the joy of having assurance that they are saved. And they go through life wondering if they really are making a commitment, and then they fail, and they wonder, oh, well, I thought I was saved, but I didn't make a commitment. I'm looking at my life. I'm slipping. I'm not as moral as I think it would take to be really saved. And where do you find that out anyway? This is what's happening, and nobody's hardly addressing it. But we are. Now, I'm going to leave you with this. To where much is given, much is expected. Y'all have been given a lot with regards to the gospel. What do you think God expects from you now? Do you think He expects you to be very satisfied that you know this, but you're not going to tell anybody? Do you think that when He gives you opportunities to give the gospel, to ask the questions, to focus the light on grace, do you think He's going to expect you to take those opportunities? Yeah, now you're wishing you didn't come so often, huh? No, that's the wrong answer. Gary said it this weekend. The biggest boogaboo to every Christian's life is fear. And we got to get out of that. We got to love Christ enough and forget about ourselves, and forget about being embarrassed or not having all the answers and going up to someone and just asking them, you know where you're going to spend eternity, or wherever else comes into your mind, and see where it goes. You can't fail doing that. You understand that? The only way you can fail is not do it. Not try. Whether they accept it or not, or whether they mock you or whatever, you are a winner believer when you do that. Even if you think you mulled it up and now they're going to hell for all eternity because you didn't do it right, that's your viewpoint. God's viewpoint is, I have a faithful servant there. He's learned it, and he's doing the best he can to reveal it to other people. He's an obedient ambassador. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful for your grace and the gift of eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. We need to be shouting that off of the rooftops, telling it to everyone that we hear or that will listen. We need to have discernment. But we need to be bold. The time is short. We know that you go with us wherever we go. You'll never leave us and you'll never forsake us. The Holy Spirit is right there drawing these things out of our soul if we're concentrating on the unbeliever and not ourselves. It's like Peter walking on the water. When he started thinking about himself, he started to slip. So we pray that you will help us to have that bold courage to look for opportunities and just see what you can do. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.